This morning, we're glad you're here. Appreciate the opportunity to stand before you again and share a portion of God's Word with you. And I hope you have obtained a bulletin. Inside were the handouts for this morning. If you didn't get those, they're on the podium out in the foyer, so be sure and go and get one. You won't bother me a bit if you do so. This morning, we're going to look at the subject of You Weren't Built to Carry Guilt. A man by the name of Thomas Castaigne wrote a history book called The Three Edwards, in which he mentioned three Edwards of history and wrote about them. But in that book, he described the life of Raynald III. Raynald III was a 14th century duke of what is now Belgium. Raynald III was grossly overweight. He was commonly called Crassus, which means fat. After he had had a heated quarrel with his brother Edward, Raynald was captured, and Edward then, however, did not kill him, as was normally the case in that particular culture and that society. But rather, he built a room around the castle, on the side of the castle, a room in which he placed Raynald, his brother. He had a door of average size and windows. There were no bars on the windows. There was no lock on the door. Raynald could have left at any point, except for one thing, because of his size. To have his freedom, all he needed to do was lose weight. He would be able to get out of the place in which he was imprisoned. But Edward knew his brother, and he knew that of the propensity that he had. And each day he would send delicious food into his brother's room. Instead of dieting and gaining his freedom, Raynald then grew larger and larger. When Duke Edward was accused of unusual, cruel punishment to him, he simply said, "My brother's no prisoner. My brother can leave at any point that he wants to do so." Raynald, however, stayed in the same room for 10 years. Finally, Edward, his brother, died. Raynald was released, but he died a year later because he had ruined his life during the time he was there, a prisoner of his own appetite. In a similar way, we sometimes imprison ourselves to sin. God never intended for us to be slaves to sin or to bear the guilt of sin. He made us so that we could be sons and daughters of hope. He made us so that we could have a way of escape through a door with no lock, through a windows with no bars, if you will. God didn't design our hearts to carry the weight of sin or its consequence. He planned, or didn't plan, for us to carry a guilty conscience around all our life. In essence, then, we weren't built to carry guilt. And yet, how many people do? Matthew 11, Jesus said in verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The labor under which an individual is laden, the labor of sin, comes also with its guilt and also with its consequences. In Psalm 32, we see some hope and help in conquering the power of the problem. Think about some matters of Psalm 32 before we address that psalm and look at this subject at hand. It was written by David, David a shepherd boy, David one who was favored by God, David who was the best known king of all the kings of Israel and the most successful. At one point in his life, he was even described as a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Yet, he was far from perfect. We know that's one matter that prizes the Bible, is that God tells the good of a man, but he also tells the bad. We know about David in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, the occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba. David, when he was on that rooftop in the cool of the evening, saw Bathsheba bathing. He coveted her, he desired her, he lusted after her, he sent for her. They were intimate. And of course, she went back home, but then she sent word to David that she was pregnant with his child. David, knowing that Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, sent for him, hoping that in that visiting time, when he was away from battle and there at home, he would go down to his wife and all would be well because everyone would think the baby was his. Uriah was such a soldier, so dedicated not only to David but to the forces of Israel, that he wouldn't go home and enjoy the pleasures of his home life, the company of his wife. David then got him drunken and tried to get him to do it that way, but it didn't happen. David sent him back then into battle to his own detriment. Sent his death warrant with Uriah. Uriah was placed in the front of the battle. He was killed in the heat of the battle. Word was sent to David that Uriah was dead, and so after the proper period of mourning, David sent for Bathsheba, and she became his wife. We fast forward to a period of time, 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan the prophet was sent to David. Nathan told him a story, as you recall, a story of a man who had one little ewe lamb. It was like a daughter to him. It ate from his dish, it slept in his bed, it was just a part of the family. Those of us who've had pets and have become close to them can understand that. But think about it in terms of David. He was a shepherd boy. He was one who grew up as a shepherd who cared for sheep. How many ewe lambs had he nurtured back to health? How many had he held in his arms and brought them back from the precipice of death, and they were able to live? Nathan continued with his story. There was a neighbor who had lots of flocks and herds, who was a very wealthy man, who had all he needed and more. And on that occasion, a visitor came to the wealthy farmer. Instead of taking one of his own flock of herds to feed his guest, he went to the farm of the man who had the one ewe lamb and took that ewe lamb from him, killed it, dressed it, and fed it to his guest. You can almost see the rage building in David, one who grew up under that kind of atmosphere where those sheep were at the mercy of the shepherd, and where lambs were often seen as a part of the family. David said, "That's a wicked man. He deserves to die. He deserves to restore fourfold." And then the bone-chilling words of Nathan, "Thou art the man." David knew, as we would say, the gig was up. David knew he'd been discovered. David then faced the consequences of his sin. As a result of that, David wrote a number of psalms. Psalms in regard to that, Psalm 51, perhaps the most famous of those, David's penitential psalm, as it's called. But he also wrote Psalm 6, Psalm 32, that we'll notice in a moment, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143, which describe to some extent David's guilt in regards to this and the burden that he bore. Psalm 32 shows forgiveness is granted. Psalm 32 was written likely after Psalm 51, this psalm in which David is penitent of the wrong that he's done. In sin, David found himself, was born in iniquity, he said. And so this penitential psalm was followed by Psalm 32, where David knew he had been forgiven. David was able to wash away the grime of guilt and have his peace of mind restored when we come to Psalm 32. We weren't built to carry guilt. Let's notice Psalm 32 in regard to that. First, the explanation of guilt. The explanation of guilt, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." We can just sit at the table with David as he writes these words, as he reflects upon what he had done in the past, the sin with Bathsheba, the death of that child that had been born unto them, the murder of Uriah, which he had put into place. We can just see David as he pens these words, as the tears flow yet again, even though he understands forgiveness. The verses here are positive in nature, but they're still with negative aspects. We find then what brings guilt about to start with. Notice the words David uses. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." The word transgression in Hebrew literally means rebellion or revolt. We find in 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." This is revolt. This is rebellion. When we sin against God, we revolt. We rebel against Him. We know what is right and what is wrong, and yet we choose to do the wrong anyway. David knew adultery was wrong. If you could have approached David on that rooftop on that evening, and you would have said to him, "You know adultery is wrong," he would have said, "Yes." "You know the the penalty for that, according to God's law, which was, of course, death. He would have known that. You know that murder is wrong. David would have said yes. You know the penalty for that, according to God's law. David would have said yes. David knew that in his mind, and yet he went on to commit both of those acts. Many times after we sin, we say, or we think at least, I knew it was wrong, and yet I did it anyway. I knew it was wrong, but I revolted. I rebelled. I transgressed. Next, David said, whose sin is forgiven. Following the word transgression comes the word sin, and it means offensive or sinful. The fact that it needs to be covered implies how detestable it is to God. If it didn't need to be covered, it wouldn't be bad, but since it does, it is. This word is the Greek word which means to miss the mark. It's a term in archery where an individual shoots but misses the target. The derivation is from the right path. One misses God's ideal. Now, it could be different because it could be done unintentionally. We can sin unintentionally. We can miss the mark even though we're unaware of what we've done. So sin covers a lot of bases, if you will. David missed God's mark in his sins and in his cover-up. He transgressed. He revolted. He rebelled. He sinned. He missed the mark. But then David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The iniquity, again, referring to his sins. Those sins in particular with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. The word iniquity in the Hebrew means perversity, moral evil, or depravity. It describes what we do when we sin and how God sees it. So doubtless David acted with depraved indifference. When we sow sin in that way that David did, it's as if we say, I know God is there, but I don't care that He sees. Now, if we stopped and thought about it, if we stopped and verbalized those words, we might not do what it is that was before us. Again, take yourself to David's rooftop. If David stands there and he's able to see the end result of that, if David is able to say to himself, I know that God is here, I know He sees what I'm doing, but I just don't care. If David had been able to think through that and verbalize that, would he have done what he did? Probably not. Same is true with each of us. When temptation comes our way, if we could stop and say, I know God sees this, I know He sees what I'm about to do or contemplating doing, maybe we'd stop and not do it at all. But then David said, in whose spirit there is no guile. The word guile here is the Hebrew word which means treachery or deceit. The person who's forgiven has no treachery or deceit in his heart, but the person who sinned and has the guilt of sin has treachery and deceit. It's no wonder this word was used. Such deceit and treachery and having Uriah killed and then trying to cover that up by marrying Bathsheba as if all was well, of course, was not above board and natural. But it appeared to be, or at least in David's eyes it was. Care is also the idea of self-deception. And so not only David was, in what he was doing with the cover-up, trying to deceive others, but he was also deceiving himself. It's ironic that while in sin, that we think things are under control, that we've covered them ourselves. David, when he would think about it in his heart of hearts, knew the sin wasn't covered by God. But he in himself had pretended that he had covered it and made all well. Sometimes we do that. Remember the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. Verse 17 says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare? Notice when he came to himself, when he was in that foreign field wasting his substance and riotous living, he wasn't himself. He wasn't who he needed to be. He certainly wasn't what his father wanted him to be. When he came to himself, he came to that realization. Every time we sin against God and we come to the understanding of that, we in essence come to ourselves. You wonder at what point, and it might well have been from that statement by Nathan, thou art the man, that David came to himself. That David realized this transgression, this sin, this iniquity, this guile. that David realized that he had rebelled and revolted, that he was offensive and sinful, that he was a treacherous and deceitful individual, even to himself, and that he realized that he was a perverse, moral, and evil, that he was depraved before God. This young man came to himself, and the story ends well because he returned to the Father. We find in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, Paul instructing Timothy in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Remember that word that we talked about, the word guile that David used, could also mean self-deceit. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. When we rebel against God, when we revolt, when we're deceitful, when we're treacherous, when we're depraved in what we do, then we oppose ourselves. We're not just in opposition to God, though we are. Not just in opposition to those who love and care for us, though we are. We oppose ourselves. But then Paul continues, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Notice we're in opposition to ourselves when we sin against him, but we have the opportunity to recover ourselves. That puts the onus on us. That puts the responsibility upon each of us when we sin to turn back to God. The responsibility there was there for David as well. And so each of these will bring about guilt. That is transgression, sin, iniquity, guile. They will bring about guilt, a heavy burden to bear. We weren't built to carry guilt. Not only the explanation of guilt, but also the effects of guilt. The effects of guilt. David continues in Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The question is not the kind of sin committed, but rather what to do about it, because guilt can have terrible effects. It can rain heartache in our lives. It can bring about premature aging. Notice what David said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Premature aging, guilt can do that. When we carry guilt, that's one of the consequences. It does that through worry and through insecurity, maybe about someone finding out what we've done. The story is told that Noel Coward, who was a well-known British playwright, as a prank, sent 10 letters, identical anonymous letters, to 10 men in London, prominent men of London. The letters said, we know what you've done. If you don't want to be exposed, leave town. The story goes that within a short time, all 10 men moved. They were hiding something. There was deceit there. There was guile. There was guilt that was associated with it. Police officers will tell you that some of the biggest arrests were because they stopped someone for a minor violation. Then that individual fled, thinking they were after them for the greater crime. Guilt. That's what it does. David tried to hide his sins, but deep down he knew he was being deceitful. He felt sick. He felt the guilt of sin, as he poses in this verse. But also it strains our relationship with others, especially our relationship with God. Notice David says in this passage, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Who among us has never felt the heavy hand of God? Through our conscience being violated, through the guilt that we bore for doing something that all along we knew we shouldn't do. David is a symbol of that for each of us. No, we might not have committed adultery. We might not have committed murder. But we've sinned against God nonetheless. And if our conscience is regulated by the Word of God as it ought to be, then the heavy hand of God will be upon us. In the latter part of this verse, he said, my moisture is turned to the drought of summer. The word moisture symbolizes juice or sap, the sap of a tree. It came to stand for the lifeblood that had been taken away. He was a desert. That which should have been moist, that which should have been watered, was now a desert. It was the drought of summer, David said. We see each of these bearing heavy upon him. But guilt can also cause changes in relationship with others. When we live with unconfessed sin, we respond differently to people. We feel vulnerable. We seek to evade discovery. Secret sin and inner peace with God cannot coexist. Spurgeon made the statement, "It rages within, and like a gathering wound, swells horribly and torments terribly." David knew this idea all too well. It also drains energy from our bodies. Guilt can affect our well-being medically. Medical evidence now shows that guilt causes higher stress, that causes hypertension, gastritis, headaches. Guilt has even been shown to be a contributing factor in heart attacks and strokes. David said his strength was literally sapped from his body, and that's the message of this idea of moisture. We know what David felt. We've disobeyed. We've dishonored. We've deceived. We've missed the mark. We have felt God's heavy hand upon us. It's not easy to live with. It eats at us. It weakens us. A preacher who, and an author who committed adultery and carried that secret once wrote, "I've never forgotten the loneliness of those secret carrying days. What energy you expend, what fear you experience, what prisons you make for yourself." We're reminded of Renaud as we began the lesson together. He had imprisoned himself by his own appetites, was unable to escape and be free. God designed guilt for a reason. Like the heat from a hot stove burner, guilt can keep you from getting burned. God uses that emotion to motivate us to walk closer to Him. The good news is God can and will forgive. Remember how David began this psalm? "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." The load of guilt had been relieved. "Whose sin is covered." The burden was now borne by another. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." No more sin to carry. No more guilt to bear. After all, we weren't built to carry guilt. The explanation for guilt, the effects of guilt, but then notice finally the escape from guilt. We find that in the latter verses of the psalm, verses 5 to 11. So what do we do? How do we escape? How do we go through a door that doesn't have a lock or windows that don't have a bar? Pinned inside by our own volition and our own choices, escaping guilt takes, among other things, confession. Psalm 32 and verse 5, David said, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Confession, then, as he mentions here, that results from a proper reaction to guilt, which David now had. He had borne that guilt for a long time, possibly a year, close to it. But now he confesses that wrong. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You see, if we realize we've done something wrong, we've sinned in God's sight, and yet we don't make that a correction. We realize it's wrong, but we do nothing to correct the situation. That's worldly sorrow. That might lead us to say, "I wish I hadn't done that. I'll try not to do it again." It's not true repentance. Only godly sorrow leads to that, knowing that we've violated His will, that we've committed sin and iniquity, and that we're caught up in guile, deceit, even of ourselves. James said, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Though David didn't make that statement, David knew the truth of it as he made that confession in Psalm 32 and verse 5. Confession, as we often say, is truly good for the soul. But not only confession, also supplication. We find in the first part of verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." It wasn't exclusive to David. It includes each of us. When we find there are problems in our lives, that we can pray to God for that. This comes from a softened heart, of course. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, Peter said, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." How often have we done that? Truly done that? Cast our care upon Him, realizing the care He had for us. We mentioned Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the burden of guilt. That's the burden that sin brings upon us. Only the Lord can rid us of that. We make our confession, our supplication to Him. But then also submission. Being out of submission is what got us into trouble to start with. We must heed His instructions. David said in verse 8 of Psalm 32, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. As if God is speaking to him here. We must follow His guidance and seek His shelter. Previous to that, in verse 7, He said, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. If only David had been penning those words on that evening when he was on his rooftop, probably wouldn't have committed the sins that he did. As an aside, his church is one of the greatest places to hide ourselves, if you will. Perfect support system. Thou art my hiding place, David said. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Why? When I'm focused on God and not on myself and my own pleasures. But not only submission, there's also jubilation. We find in verses 10 and 11, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Jubilation. An often overlooked aspect of a guilt-free life is joyful living. No longer have that burden. That heavy laden burden of guilt upon us has been discharged. It's been alleviated. It's been taken from us. God has forgiven us. We need to learn to forgive ourselves and be joyful again. That's what David did. David had a hard time with that, as we know, because of the many psalms that he wrote about it. Paul said of his former life that he had forgotten those things which are behind and reached forward to those things which before. I press toward the mark, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We may not be able to forget the stain of sin from past, but we can live with the realization that the guilt of it is no longer to be borne by us. In this psalm, we see that God promises, that God cleanses, that God protects, that He guides. What more could we want? It allows us to be joyful again. The sooner we get it and realize it, the sooner we will express it and live it before others. David, when the son that was born to him in Bathsheba, the unnamed baby, died, David then arose and washed his face, quit fasting. And they were amazed, remember, that before the child died, David was fasting. And then when the child died, David arose and began acting normally again. And David said, the child can't return to me, but I can go to him. There was a sense in which David understood the consequences of what he had done, and the guilt had been laid aside, and he could be joyful again. Maybe someone here today is living with guilt. The only place guilt can take us is to hell, because guilt is from God. It presses upon us. It's the heavy hand of God. It causes that which it should be moist to be completely dry. It causes us to age prematurely. It causes tremendous consequences on us. We need to come clean, so to speak, so God can make you clean. Satan is using guilt to keep us away. God is using guilt to bring us closer. David began, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, by pronouncing a blessing upon the one whose transgression and whose sin is forgiven. Does someone here today have unforgiven sin in your life? Are you bearing the heavy burden of grief? There's only one place to which we can go with the heavy burden of guilt, and that is to take it before the Lord, as David did. David had to come to that realization with the blood-curdling thought that Nathan presented to him, Thou art the man. When it comes to sin, thou art the man or thou art the woman. Each of us has committed it. But has our sin been covered? Has the iniquity been taken away? Has the burden been lifted? Do we know the joy and the jubilation of when sin is forgiven? Maybe the case today that deep down in our heart of hearts, you know there's a sin there that has never been forgiven that maybe only you know. But God knows. David knew that God knew, but he tried to push that from his mind. During that time, as he watched Bathsheba progressively grow with child, the realization likely would hit him on a regular basis early on, perhaps not so much later when time had elapsed and passed and the guilt became less and less because he pushed it further away. But it was still there. And then all of it came suddenly back upon him as Nathan made the statement unto him, "Thou art the man." But in the writings of these Psalms, we know that it was heavy upon him. The heavy hand of God was upon him. Maybe this morning, through the guilt that you bear, the heavy hand of God is upon you. If it is, there's a way to come clean. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Guilt. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus extends the invitation to anyone who's bearing guilt because we weren't built to carry guilt. But he was. His shoulders are broader. He has the ability to carry our guilt and to cover our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions. That through the blood of Christ. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you must believe Jesus to be the Son of God, John 8:24. As a result of that, you must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Turn 180 degrees in your mind and go a different way. Having a change of mind brought about by godly sorrow. I'm sorry that what I've done, not only that it's affected me and affected others, but more than that, it's affected God. Having repented of wrongs, we must confess the name of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Having done that, we must enter the watery grave of baptism. After all, that old man has been put to death through repentance. We're walking a different way now. That person is dead. What do you do with a dead person? You bury them. Buried with him in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life. We become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Just like David experienced that jubilation, we can rise from the waters of baptism knowing those sins have been taken away by the blood of Jesus. And though we still may reflect upon them, we can also rest with the assurance the grief has been lifted, the guilt has been lifted, that we weren't built to carry guilt, and now we've given that guilt to the one who can bear it. That's Jesus the Christ. This morning, if you're a member of the body of Christ but you've turned away, you are trying to carry guilt, something for which you're not equipped. Why not cast your care upon Him? The only way we can, as a child of God, asking His forgiveness. Knowing He's faithful and just to forgive, 1 John 1:9. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, or you need to repent of wrongs in your life and make those things right, whatever it is that relieves the burden of guilt, we urge you to come. As together we stand and as we sing.